All right. Tell it like it is. And for those of you who are grammatical perfectionists, we'll put a little parenthetical as above the common byword. Tell it like it is, colon, or else. Or else. And we see the or else illustrated in this particular passage. Tell it like it is, or else. Well, what do we have here? First of all, we have an impulse. And the impulse had a positive side. It was to make a contribution to God's work. This is the early church. After the great launch of the church at Pentecost, things started to happen rapidly. 3,000 people came to know Jesus Christ at the very first sermon preached after the Holy Ghost fell on the early apostles. 3,000 people. The church began to grow. And with the growth of the church came an increasing persecution of the church. And because the people saw this great explosion of growth, they wanted to do everything they could to keep things rolling. And keeping things rolling meant they needed money as well. And so people were called not only to have their soul saved, but to have their pocketbook saved. Their wallets got saved. And they said, look, let's throw into the pot some money so we can use that money to spread the gospel. And in addition to having all things in common in terms of their material possessions at this early launch of the church, it's like everybody made an investment. They were all in. They were all into this effort to evangelize the world. There were some extraordinary contributions made as well. There was a Cypriot, apparently a man of means, Cypriot being a man of Cyprus, named Barnabas. His name means son of consolation, who got so moved that he took a very valuable piece of property. He sold that piece of property. He took the money that he got from the sale of that property, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. That's where we sort of end up the prior chapter. Having land, verse 37 of chapter 4, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now you can imagine the impact of that on other people. Here's this man, a Hellenistic Jew from Cyprus. We're all supporting the ministry, but he took that part of his own heritage, his own inheritance, his own portfolio, and he sold it and he gave absolutely everything from that sale to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ rather than selfishly consuming it upon himself. What a man. Now, when that kind of adulation is being given, and that kind of admiration, there are people out there who say, I would like to bask in the sunshine of that kind of adulation myself. I would like people thinking good of me as well. And you know, it's very important to give to the Lord. So Ananias, which means a man of grace, talked to his wife Sapphira. That means sapphire, the jewel. It also means beauty in Greek. Beauty and grace are talking together. And they say, you know, we got this piece of property. We could do the same thing. Why don't we sell our piece of property, like Barnabas? And we'll bring it to the apostles as well. It was a noble impulse. But there was, unfortunately, in the impulse, a compromise, a moral compromise. When they started thinking about it, and they thought how valuable that property was, and their upcoming financial needs, they thought maybe it would be prudent for us to keep back part of that, just for our rainy day fund. Lord wouldn't mind that if we kept back part of it. We'll save it. It's good stewardship. The rainy day fund, let's keep back part of the proceeds. And we'll still get a very generous gift that's going to impress everybody and be very useful and noble, but we'll just keep back part of the proceeds for ourselves. Now, that wasn't the compromise. The compromise was that they were dishonest in suggesting, as they gave the gift, that they were like Barnabas giving the entire gift. If they'd have given part of the gift, if they'd have given 10% of the proceeds, if they'd have given nothing of that gift but tithed, they're all right. Nothing wrong with that. It's up to them. The problem came, they wanted the glory, but they didn't want to do what got Barnabas all the glory and attention and fame. They wanted to pretend that they'd given everything when they held something back. Do you know those things, those impulses, come over people very, very fast. One of the most important areas of character is to be able to restrain your impulses, because the devil works through impulses. That's why one of the things that God hates is feet that are swift and running to mischief. Why does it say that? One of the six things or seven things God hates in Proverbs chapter 6. It's because mischief happens impulsively. You get an impulse to do something evil, to go someplace you shouldn't, to do something you shouldn't, to cheat in a way you shouldn't. The devil is the master of giving you impulses. And if you are a person who makes decisions based on impulse, you're going to get very much in trouble. You get mad at something, what is the impulse? Blow up. You look at those tax returns, you say the government doesn't deserve that much money from me. That's probably true. But that's the law. You have an impulse. Maybe I'll just cover this up or overstate this. Somebody does something to you that you don't like, and therefore you spread bad rumors about them. There are all kinds of impulses. And developing character is really being able to control impulses. And here was an initial desire, we might be, I think, safe in saying, to give a piece of property's proceeds to the Lord. And then came the impulse. Let's keep a little back. Let me give you an example of that in the world. I sometimes do what are called CEO seminars for Business Week magazine. And I give the sermon, and then I bring a couple testimonies. Well, it's not a religious meeting. I try to make it one at various nice venues around the country. And I have a guy who has given a testimony for me from time to time of how dangerous it is to get involved in white-collar crime. He was a man who has set the record for the most athletic letters in the history of UCLA. Now, UCLA, as you know, has won a lot of championships. Basketball under Johnny Wooden. They've been at the Rose Bowl. They've won a whole variety of championships. Baseball. Very good athletic school. Very good academic school. He has never been topped for winning athletic letters. Four-year letterman in football. Four-year letterman in rugby. Four-year letterman in water polo. I think he won something like 27 athletic letters in 4 years. That's like almost seven letters a year. And he still graduated, remarkably. So he was an all-around athlete. He went into investment banking. And that means he raised money for companies. And he was a very good investment banker. You know, 28, 30, 32, I forgot what he was. And he had a good personality, a good presentation, a good appearance. He was raising money. And he was hired by ZZZ Best. Those are three Z's and Best, a company owned by Barry Minkow. And Barry Minkow had made some money in the carpet business. And now he had a second business. He rehabilitated business offices, especially in downtown skyscrapers around the country. So Barry Minkow was going public. That is to say, he was going to offer his stock to the public, make a ton of money doing so. And he brought in this guy from UCLA. Well, he started raising money, and Barry said, I like that young man. He had an interview with him, and he called him into his office. He said, instead of working for the investment bank, could you come on board and work for me? I think you're terrific. Oh, he said, what would you like to pay me? He said, well, I'll tell you what, as soon as the public offering gets done, you'll get $3 million of stock in the offering, And assuming the public offering happens successfully, you'll get a $3 million bonus from me. So on the day we go public, you'll have $6 million. Ooh, that sounds pretty good. Even what young 30-something investment bankers make. So he said, okay, it's a deal. Handshake, and he starts working for Barry Minkow. Well, he's working with him for about a month, 6 weeks. And Barry calls him into his office. He said, you know, Greg, I probably should tell you something. He said, what's that, Mr. Minkow? He said, we have a real problem. What is that? He said, it's with that rehabilitation business. Oh, what's the problem? Minkow leaned back in his chair and he said, it doesn't exist. It's a pure fiction. Pure fiction. What about all those invoices and all that paperwork? He said, it's just fiction. It's all made up. I thought I had to tell you that. I hope it doesn't affect your willingness to raise money for me. This guy said, you know, I'd never had a speeding ticket. I never had a parking ticket. I never had a misdemeanor. I never had a felony. And if you'd asked me 2 days before whether I had a price, I would have said absolutely not, and I would have passed a lie detector test. And suddenly I realized I had a price. If I quit, no $6 million. I am 4 months from $6 million. I'm sure I can figure a way out of this later. No problem, Mr. Minkow, he said. And he started raising money. Well, he said he never showed the accountants one original document. They were all copies. And he had such a silver tongue, he convinced them they didn't need to see the original. And they're all copies because they're all made up. He took a due diligence trip with some sharp investment people. And he'd just go to a city like Minneapolis and he'd say, oops, we're supposed to do a building here. Oh, the IDS looks nice. He'd go into the IDS and he'd hit 44 on the elevator. They go up. There'd be a receptionist sitting there. He'd say, excuse me, ma'am, I'm just showing people the building. Oh, that's fine. Jerry. We won't bother you. You see the floor here? You see that little carpet cut out? That's what we do. That's actually Persian. And you see the mahogany? Yeah, we have very, very special, especially good rates on this mahogany. People really, really love it. And you see it's a beautiful design by Philip Johnson on the outside, but the inside really makes it very, very attractive. Any questions you have? Totally made up. He'd just pick it out. He'd just bluff. And sure enough, they went public, and he got $6 million. Well, guess what happened? When you build this house of cards, they're called Ponzi schemes. There's a local one in the newspapers right now. A Ponzi schemer, who everybody respected in town, had the biggest Ponzi scheme maybe of all time, over $1 billion. And the intermediary asked whether I could help this person get out of trouble. I said, no. Thank you. I'm polite. Impulse. And all of a sudden, instead of leaning back in his chair and thinking, yeah, I know $6 million is very, very good, but I think it probably would be very expensive for me to do this long term. The impulse grabbed him, and he did it. And of course, then he got indicted when everything collapsed. And then he had a new career. The career was permanent defendant. A defendant for his criminal case, multiple felonies. A defendant in class actions of multiple kinds. A defendant when the SEC came knocking. A defendant in his divorce, because anyone who goes to jail for longer than 5 years has a 95% chance of having his wife take the money and say, why do I want to be linked to a crook in jail? See ya. See ya later, alligator. Permanent defendant. They sentenced him to 8 years in prison, and instead of putting him in a lovely club fed where he could play tennis all day, they put him in Marion. and Marion had some of the toughest felons in the world. He saw two people in the first 2 months killed right in front of his eyes. He was walking away from dinner with one of the other inmates, and a guy came up behind this inmate with half a grapefruit that he'd saved from breakfast. He'd filled it with gasoline that he had got from working in the prison mechanic's garage. And he put it on the back of this guy's skull and lit it and blew the back of his head off, and the guy fell dead right in front of his eyes. This is a guy who had never been in trouble with the law. And the rest of his life, he will just be, as it were, a guy who gives testimonies for people like me, saying, don't do this. Not worth it! But it's an impulse. And so often the impulses we have are from Satan, because sin is never reasonable. It's never reasonable to lie. Never. Never. It's never reasonable to sin of any kind. The devil has to be the big Ponzi scheme fraudster in order to get us to do wrong. Because no matter what we do wrong, whether it's a sexual sin, whether it's a sin of passion, a sin of action, a sin of lying, a sin of anger, it's never reasonable. You're being stupid. You're being foolish. And here, Ananias and Sapphira, they could have had a nice time. Say, look, we're giving half of these proceeds, a quarter of these proceeds, three-fourths of these proceeds to the Lord. They say, oh, well, that's wonderful. Very generous gift. Thank you very much. We'll give you a receipt at the end of the year. Satisfy Caesar. That's great. Instead, the impulse came over them, and they've already told everybody they're giving the whole thing, and now they're keeping something back. The impulse came to do something wrong. And the result was the need for a cover-up. Do you know that most people who get convicted of crimes get convicted of the cover-up? Oh, that was the Watergate case. President Nixon. People got in trouble, not for the third-rate burglary at the Watergate apartment complex, but for the cover-up. And even when it's difficult to prove the original crime, when they got someone clearly lying, perjuring himself, telling other people to shut up, bribing people, paying people off, buying silence, that's when they really get in trouble. And here you got Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias, the man of grace. Sapphira, the woman of beauty, covering up. They can't tell the truth. Can you imagine how embarrassing it would be saying, you know, we've kind of led everybody to believe that we gave the full proceeds of the sale, but at the last minute, we thought we needed it. Will you forgive me, brothers and sisters, for lying to you? I'm just so sorry. What would have happened? People would have understood, because they understand human nature. And I don't think very many people would have just come down on them and jumped on them with both feet and, you know, drawn and quartered them. They said, yeah, well, boy, I've been tempted like that myself. Thank you for admitting it. And it's still a generous gift, and they'd be in good standing. That's probably what would have happened. Regardless of what would have happened, even if they'd have been punished, that was the right thing to do. Instead, once they made the compromise, they had to do the cover-up. That's why no lie can stand alone. Because the first lie will always lead to the second lie. And the second lie will lead to the third lie. And the third lie will lead to the fourth lie. And all liars shall be in a lake of fire, it says in the book of Revelation. So we have an impulse. And then we have, dum, da-dum, dum. A few of you are old enough to remember Dragnet. Dum, da-dum, dum, dum. Oh, an inquiry. Dave McKean comes to audit the books. You friendly fellow, but you don't want him when he's got his green eye shade on looking over those books, so. That's what we want as a church. We want someone like that looking over our books. But a day comes when things are audited. You know, it's amazing how bold some people are. How bold they are. Well, here you think, oh, who's to know? We don't tell anybody. But there are people like this guy locally just making up fictitious invoice after fictitious invoice, and all kinds of people know about it, and he's misleading sophisticated banking, financial institutions and investors and a lot of nonprofits, a lot of Christian organizations. And all that has to happen is one rock to be overturned by somebody. and he's dead. The sentencing guidelines for him indicates about 200 years in jail. He will spend the rest of his life in jail. He'll never get out. Throw away the key. He'd have a better chance of getting out if he committed first-degree murder. The only thing he can do is come on his knees to the government now that everybody's turned on him and say, I'm really terrible. I'm rotten. I'm going away forever. Of my one-time fortune, can you cut out about $5 million for my kids and my wife? Oh, I guess I don't have a wife. My girlfriend with whom I've had the children. Could you carve out $5 million for my girlfriend and children? That's about all you can do. He's toast. The inquiry, you're living always just one suspicious person away from losing everything you've got in life. You wonder if politicians who do all kinds of immoral things or hire prostitutes or a lawyer I know ultimately was convicted of 73 felonies when he was directing clients' money into his own account. You know, many of us worry about little things. Little things. And you say, oh boy, I hope that's not a problem. I said, you look nice to a woman in the office today. Maybe I'll be drummed out for sexual harassment. I mean, people worry about little things. And then here's a guy, got $1 billion of exposure that could come and kill him at any time. How do you live like that? I don't take a special kind of personality. But when the inquiry starts, then the problem happens. When someone wears a wire from the FBI and you say, boy, I wonder if I can get out of the country on a boat or a plane. And then before you know it, you're clapped in jail. Well, here comes the inquiry. The inquiry is headed up by the local heads of the church. And they are called into a court-like session for church discipline. That is to say, there is a little investigation. We don't know what caused the investigation, except maybe the Holy Spirit. Why would there be an investigation? Who knew? How did it come about? We don't know, but we know what happens. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and all of a sudden, the court was in session. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? The investigation has an interrogation. That's how truth is arrived at in court, isn't it? You ask questions. You ask questions one side, you ask the other side cross-examines, and the other side has its witnesses. You examine, you cross-examine, and there's something about questioning that leads to a verdict. What's a verdict? Dict means speak. There means truth, and you want to learn the truth. That's what a verdict is. It's a speaking of the truth about a contested or controversial matter. But there is an advantage that the judge has in this case, and that is he has an insight from heaven itself. He knows the truth. So he asks Ananias during his trial, why have you lied? And he asks Sapphira a question. Here is a direct question, as it were. Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. Oh, she has a chance here. She has a chance to slump and say, no, I'm sorry, we didn't. I'm lying. I was lying. I deserve your punishment. She'd save her life. She'd have actually more credibility in the future than she had at the present. And she said, yes, for so much. That was the end of her. I remember I had an Ethiopian brother. He's just a wonderful guy. His father was a mullah, a Muslim priest in a city in Ethiopia. His mother was a spiritist. She was a witch doctor. And she was the head of the, as it were, witch doctor's guild in Ethiopia. People would come to her for a blessing, predicting weather. She'd give out amulets. She did everything. and levitate, do all kinds of fancy things, talk in tongues. She was quite a lady. And he came to know the Lord in a very miraculous way. And he went back, got persecuted under the Derg when the communists controlled Ethiopia, came back here, came back there. Just a sweet fellow. And he started, I don't know, 50 orphanages. He just died. I saw Benyam Yusuf. He's been in our, he would be in our church and spent a couple of very important years getting ready for the ministry here. But Benyam was a great, great guy. But one time he felt offended because he wanted a driver's license in the U.S. when his language skills were still not the best. And so because his language skills were not the best, they gave him an oral examination for his permit. And he said, Roger, this was not fair. It was not fair. I said, why wasn't it fair? He said, well, the first question, they held up a sign. It said 52. And they said, Mr. Yusuf, this means speed limit, 52 miles an hour. I said, yes, you are right. They said, no, you are wrong. This is a highway sign. You flunk. Not fair, Roger. They should not have done that to me. They trapped me. 52. Well, you should have had maybe a hint. The 52 is not a typical speed limit. But well, he finally got his license. But this was not a trap. It just was, you lied, didn't you? It just said, tell me. Was this the price, the whole thing? Yeah. Reminds me, once I had an embezzler for a major company and found out that he embezzled. And he had this story about how his daughter was sick and health insurance didn't cover it. So I said, is this the check? Yeah, that's the check. Only time I've ever done anything wrong in my entire life. I feel so terrible. I said, well, you know, our feelings toward you are going to be influenced by how candid and honest you are. And if you're really candid and really honest, I think you'll get much better treatment from the company. They don't hate you, but it looks like you've done something wrong here. So now you've got to be honest with me. Is this everything you've ever taken from the company? He said, yeah, I would never do anything else again. So I reached in my briefcase and showed him another check. What was that for? Well, I guess it was two times I stole from the company. Just two times. It was only two times. And that's right. That was, how we forget that was there. Now, I said, it's very important for you to be honest. Now, you've already compromised. We've got an executive from the company sitting here. It's best. Lay it all on the table. Tell us everything. Well, that's right. But you've got it all now. What about that? Well, I guess it was three times. I feel so bad. I did that 12 times to him. 12 times. And he should have been fired for stupidity as well as dishonesty. You kind of start thinking, I don't know how many this guy has. So maybe I should say, I've done it a lot. I'm really terrible. I can't even remember all the times. Do you have any evidence you can show me to refresh my recollection? Well, open-ended questions, right? Yeah, never assume that the other person doesn't know the truth. You should assume they know the truth, and your yea should be yea, and your nay should be nay. But this insight was from the Holy Spirit. And then we have the imposition. The imposition of sentence. Down comes the sentence. First of all, a pronouncement. You have lied, not just to human beings, you've lied to the Holy Ghost. Your selfishness and your lies have been against the very spirit of the living God. Satan hath filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost. Satan gave you that impulse. You followed that impulse. You've kept back part of the price. While it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto the Holy Ghost. That's the pronouncement. Peter makes a similar pronouncement of a verdict with her. Sapphira, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, behold. And here comes the following of the behold. The pronouncement, the punishment. Ananias falls into condemnation. Boom, right down. Sapphira, not knowing what happened to her husband, she was at some distance away. She didn't know what had happened. She didn't know that Peter knew the truth. She comes in and lies, tries to carry on the cover-up. She falls down too. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the ghost. And Sapphira, behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, found her dead, carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Now, people say, oh, that's repugnant. Wasn't that bad a sin? And so a lot of commentators, even evangelical commentators, rushed to defense. Well, that wasn't really God. It was just, they were so shocked to be found out. They suddenly had a heart attack. Well, it doesn't say particularly what happened, but a sin against the Holy Spirit has this kind of sudden destruction. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out that God may have been involved in this. And he wants to show by this act how serious lying is. This is ultimately merciful for the rest of the people. Because, as I say so often with the great lexicographer Johnson, the great thing about a hanging is it wonderfully concentrates the mind. And when you see two liars go boom, it wonderfully concentrates the mind and deters other people from sinning, especially in holy matters in the Church of Jesus Christ. Lying to the Holy Spirit, the punishment comes. But we see that salutary impact when we consider its effect on the people. I think there's a comic book word, a useful word, that sums up their reaction. Yikes. Yikes! I guess this is serious. And it says, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And verse 5, when Ananias fell, he gave up the ghost. Great fear came on all them that heard these things. You see, the real truth of the matter is that unless you have a fear of the Lord, you don't depart from evil. When he is that sort of toothless, kind of gumming grandfather in the white robe, I said, taste, taste, you shouldn't really do that. Papa's displeased. You don't depart from evil. And when you see something of God's holiness and judgment on sin, then and only then you resist impulses. Because impulses are sweet. Impulses are exciting. Impulses get your corpuscles jumping and your heart pumping. And the way you resist that is by saying, yikes. I saw two people who gave up the ghost as a result of that compromise. I better straighten up and walk right myself. So here we have it. The devil works through impulses. Your biggest enemy in the spiritual life are impulses that come to you. Not well-reasoned arguments. Satan giving you all the consequences of your adultery, of your lying, of your cheating, of your stealing. Say, this makes a lot of sense. No, he gives you impulses. And sometimes the impulses take our noble impulses, a contribution to the Lord, allow us to compromise, and then involve us in a web of cover-ups and make our life terribly, terribly uncomfortable. Then, it's either now or later or in the world to come, there's an inquiry. That investigation and interrogation is based on spiritual insight. It leads to the imposition of sentence. A pronouncement, you've lied. A horrible punishment, they take him out dead. And a great impact on other people. If we're going to be an example for other people, let's be an example of the blessings of God on us and our families by doing things right, rather than being an example to other people of how terrible and tragic and disastrous your life is when you do things wrong. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this episode, and we thank thee for the use of it in the spectacular growth of the church, that people understood that the church is a holy place, and God's people are meant to be holy people. And therefore, unless they're serious and coming to God and seriously wanting to live the Christian life, that place is not for them. because they're both great blessings and great curses. And Lord, we pray that we might have the fear of the Lord, that we might be able to resist impulses to lie, to cover up, to cheat, to sin, and that we might be fortified by thy Holy Spirit to live right before thee and before others. If anyone here does not know the Lord, we pray they'll come to know the Lord even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.